Now, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you know that we've been walking through a series titled Christmas Gifts, a series that's been walking us through the season of Advent. Now, as I've shared the last few weeks, the word Advent means coming or arrival. So the focus of Advent is to celebrate the birth of Jesus and his first coming. But it's also a reminder of our anticipation of his second coming, when he will return once again. And so in keeping with the season of Advent, each week we light one of the Advent candles. 2 weeks ago, we started lighting the first candle, the candle of hope, as we talked about the gift of hope. Then last week, we lit the peace candle as we talked about the gift of peace. And this morning, we light the joy candle as my beautiful wife, Stacy, comes to share with us about the gift of joy.
Joy. The word seems simple enough. It's short, only 3 letters long. It's easy to say, so simple that children show us joy. I've been to a number of funerals where there are toddlers around, and it is such a gift in the midst of darkness to have little giggles that don't understand the fullness of the weight of what's going on, but that also remind us that there's hope. It's simple, joy, that is, until you try to define it. When you take a moment in your head to try to say what joy is, it's really interesting because you can start by saying, well, it's not happiness. And I think most of us have heard that. It's not the same as happiness. I will say this. Joy is complex. I think the complexity of joy is something that I'm only beginning to understand. And I think for that reason, I didn't want to talk about joy. Complexities make my brain hurt. Knowing is what I like. I like answers. I like people to say what they mean so that I don't have to guess. Nuances can make me crazy. And yet, the older I get, the more I see that we do live in a complex world. That many subject matters are nuanced. And that every story has as many sides as there are people witnessing or participating in it. There's no escaping it. A number of years ago, Ann Voskamp wrote a book that turned my understanding of joy and Thanksgiving upside down. The book was 1,000 Gifts. The way she words things is difficult for me because it's not the way that I speak or think, but if you can dive into it a little bit, she has shared some profound truths, and I'd like to share some of that, and hopefully in a way that hits us each where we're at. She says, the face of Jesus flashes in my mind as I read. With an expiration of less than 12 hours, what does Jesus count as all most important? Luke 22:19 says, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them. In the original language, he gave thanks reads Eucharisteo. Side note, the official name for communion in the church is the Eucharist. So when we take communion and remember what Jesus has done for us, it's from a place of thanksgiving. She continues, the root word of Eucharisteo is charis, meaning grace. Jesus took the bread, saw it as grace, and gave thanks. He took the bread and knew it to be a gift and gave thanks. But there's more, and I read it. Eucharisteo, thanksgiving, envelops the Greek word for grace, charis, but it also holds its derivative, the Greek word chara, meaning joy. Joy. But where can I seize this holy grail of joy, she says. I look back down to the page. Deep chara joy is found only at the table of the Eucharisteo, the table of thanksgiving. I sit there long wondering, is it that simple? Is the height of my chara joy dependent on the depths of my Eucharisteo thanks? So then, as long as thanks is possible, I think this through. As long as thanks is possible, then joy is always possible. Joy is always possible. Whenever meaning now, wherever meaning here. The holy grail of joy is not some exotic location or some emotional mountain peak experience. The joy, wonder could be here in the messy, piercing ache of now. Joy might be unbelievably possible. Grace, thanksgiving, joy, Eucharisteo. Voskamp continues with this thought later in the chapter when she references Luke 17:15-16, where Jesus restores the 10 lepers to wholeness, and only one returns to offer any thanks. It says, "One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan." Yes, thankfulness, I know. This is the same Eucharisteo word, grace, thanksgiving, joy. In the next verse, Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go, your faith has made you well." Wait, I trace back. Hadn't Jesus already completely healed him, exactly like the other 9 who were cured, who hadn't bothered to return and thank him? So what does Jesus mean, your faith has made you well? I slow down and dig. I read Jesus' words in Young's literal translation. "And Jesus said to him, having risen, be going on. Thy faith has saved thee." Saved thee? I dig deeper. It's sozo in the Greek. Many translations render sozo as being made well or whole. But its literal meaning is to save. Sozo means salvation. It means true wellness, complete wholeness. To live sozo is to live the full life. Jesus came that we might live life to the full. He gave us sozo. And when did the leper receive sozo? The saving to the full, whole life. When he returned and gave thanks. Our very saving is associated with gratitude. But of course, if our fall was the non-Eucharisteo, the ingratitude, then salvation must be intimately related to the Eucharisteo, the giving of thanks. I look back to the text. That is what it says, "Thy faith has saved thee." And the leper's faith was a faith that said, "Thank you." Is that it? Jesus counts thanksgiving as integral in a faith that saves. We only enter into the full life if our faith gives thanks. Because how else do we accept his free gift of salvation if not with thanksgiving? Thanksgiving is the evidence of our acceptance of whatever he gives. Thanksgiving is the manifestation of our yes to his grace. Our yes to his grace and our yes to the joy that's embedded within it. So first we see that we receive joy because of salvation. Joy is a gift. It's embedded in our salvation. From Scripture, we know that the Holy Spirit resides in us once we ask Jesus to be our Savior. In Galatians 5:22, joy is listed as part of the fruit that will be evident in our life when we've given our lives to the Lord and asked Jesus to be our Savior because of the Holy Spirit. It's listed along with love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. This is the first point in the complexity of joy, and all the others hinge on it. Joy is a gift we receive at salvation from Jesus. Oh, but that's not all. We've only begun. Joy is a gift that we receive when Jesus saves us, but there is so much more to joy than that. When I was young, there were a couple of joy songs that we sang in Sunday school, and they were some of my favorites. "Joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart," and it said, "because the king is in residence there." And then, "I've got the joy down in my heart." I loved these songs. I loved all the happy songs, all the dancing songs, Father Abraham, the things that were the songs that made me feel full of joy. They made sense to me because I had a loving family who had introduced me to a loving God. I'd given my life to him, and I had joy in my heart. I was healthy, and I was safe and protected from harm. Joy makes sense in this type of life. Joy is easy in this type of life. But what about suffering? How does joy fit into a life that has been bruised and battered? We're going to come back to that question later. This has been a hard year. Some people in this room have suffered greatly. And I don't use the word suffer lightly. None of us want to suffer. We don't sign up for it. We don't want to see other people suffer. We don't want to talk about suffering. Many of us would rather just pretend that suffering doesn't exist. But sometimes suffering slaps us in the face. Darren turned on one of his favorite Christmas movies this week, A Christmas Carol. He likes the one with George C. Scott as Ebenezer Scrooge. That's the one. There's a scene in it that always gets me. And I pulled an excerpt from the book so that I could share the scene with you today because describing it seemed too difficult. To set this up, early in the book, there's a conversation between Scrooge and two men who were asking him to give money to share Christmas cheer with people who needed it. And he asks the men, "Aren't there prisons? Aren't there workhouses? My tax dollars pay for those, and that's enough. I don't need to give any more." This sets up the conversation from what I believe is the most powerful scene in the movie, a conversation between Scrooge and the ghost of Christmas present. In the book, it goes like this. "Forgive me if I'm not justified in what I ask," said Scrooge, looking intently at the spirit's robe, "but I see something strange and not belonging to yourself protruding from your skirts. Is it a foot or a claw?" "It might be a claw, for the flesh there is upon it," was the spirit's sorrowful reply. "Look here. From the foldings of its robe it brought two children, wretched, abject, frightful, hideous, miserable. They knelt down at its feet and clung upon the outside of its garment." "Oh man, look here. Look down here," exclaimed the ghost. They were a boy and a girl, yellow, meager, ragged, scowling, wolfish, but prostrate too in their humility. Where graceful youth should have filled out their features and touched them with its freshest tints, a stale and shriveled hand like that of age had pinched and twisted them and pulled them into shreds. Where angels might have sat enthroned, devils lurked and glared out menacing. No change, no degradation, no perversion of humanity in any grade through all the mysteries of wonderful creation has monsters half so horrible and dread. Scrooge started back, appalled. Having them shown to him in this way, he tried to say they were fine children, but the words choked themselves rather than be parties to a lie of such enormous magnitude. "Spirit, are they yours?" Scrooge could say no more. "They're man's," said the spirit, looking down upon them, "and they cling to me. The boy is ignorance, the girl is want. Beware of them both, but most of all beware of this boy, for on his brow I see that written which is doom." "Have they no refuge or resource?" cried Scrooge. "Are there no prisons?" said the spirit, turning on him with his own words. "Are there no workhouses?" The bell struck 12. In this scene, Ebenezer does not want to look upon the suffering children. But this moment reminds us that ignoring suffering and the causes of suffering leads us to doom. And at some point, we will all come face to face with suffering. And you know what? It's impossible to ignore suffering when you see it for yourself. My younger sister has suffered, and some would say that she suffers every day of her life. Some would say that, but she wouldn't. She has chronic pain due to both a central nervous system that's a wreck and a debilitating autoimmune disease called Still's disease. Sorry, I didn't do this when I practiced. I get to see her next week, so I'm really excited. It's been a few years, so. Still's disease is just one of a number of autoimmune diseases that she has, two others which are nearly unheard of, and have caused her to lose her eyesight to the point that she's legally blind. She's had life-threatening allergies and health problems for the last 20-plus years. They've landed her in the ICU for months at a time. It's difficult to wrap my mind around why. She's experienced healing in many ways, even from some incurable diseases, but she hasn't been healed from everything. She loves Jesus and follows him, sharing her faith with nurses and the limited people with whom she has contact. She's an auntie to my kids, to beat all aunties. She cares deeply for them and is invested in their lives, even though she lives thousands of miles away. In fact, when Emma was tiny, she was sick, and she used to Skype for hours at a time. While my sister was working, she'd just Skype back and forth with Emma. And there was a time when Emma was so sick, she was home, and she had been Skyping with Tyrion, my sister. And Emma fell asleep, and Tyrion just kept the Skype on. She just let it stay, and when Emma woke up, she was there. Emma didn't realize she'd fallen asleep, but she had. She is wonderful. She's a wonderful auntie. When you or someone you know experiences suffering, it's difficult to wrap your mind around why. How does that fit into God's good plan? And long-term suffering exponentially increases our disillusionment. A while ago, I read, then reread, then typed and shared a chapter in a book I was reading. The chapter was about suffering, the book was not. I'd like to read a portion of it here. The chapter is called Rewoven, and it's in a book titled Of Mess and Moxie by Jen Hatmaker. She says, the church has a history of formalizing suffering, giving it tidier origins or endings, and whitewashing the debilitating middle. We assess the complicated nuances of sorrow and assign it categories, roots, principles, or in certain we default to God's sovereignty in a way that it feels so lonely and cold. It makes God out to be a heartless pursuer of his own fame at any human cost, and that just feels gross. Here's what we know about suffering from Scripture. Sometimes people suffer because of self-inflicted misery and sin. Humans have long been their own worst enemies. We are self-destructive people who prefer to blame. Adam, Eve, Jonah, David, Saul, Judas. Sometimes people suffer because of the sins of others, which God would never cause, endorse, or initiate. It is contrary to his perfect nature. Bathsheba, Daniel, Tamar, Hosea, the beaten man in the Good Samaritan story, Paul. Sometimes people suffer through no human fault at all. The best of God's saints has their dark nights. This is no indicator of divine disfavor. Life is simply hard. Sometimes people suffer specifically for the gospel, which the Bible actually said we would. Sometimes people suffer because loved ones get sick and die. This happens to every person, family, and community on earth. Even Jesus wept salty human tears at death and the grief of his friends. Sometimes people suffer because we live on a physical earth involving tornadoes, earthquakes, wildfires, tsunamis, natural disasters are a part of any living, shifting, fluctuating planet. Sometimes people suffer because we have a vicious enemy who hates us and is out to steal, kill, and destroy everything redemptive and beautiful. That is real. The point is, there is no formula for suffering. There is no one answer. There is no pat explanation. Scripture clearly identifies numerous root causes of suffering, some entirely incompatible with God's character. Because he is good, so good at being God, he uses everything. He can heal anything. He wrestles joy from all things. Paradoxically, I can't say that word, adversity can be so good for us. And he knows that. So regardless of why or how life delivers pain, God makes the absolute most of it. With this in mind, how does joy fit into suffering? Does joy even exist when there is suffering? The Bible actually has a lot to say about this. In Luke 6:22-23, Jesus says, Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil, because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. Leap for joy. In Romans 5 in the ESV, it says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Hebrews 12 speaks of how Jesus engaged suffering. It says, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you might not grow weary and lose heart. As well, in James 1, 2, and 3, it says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. I'm coming to believe that joy is to suffering as light is to darkness. As we choose joy and thanksgiving in the middle of suffering, it permeates and infuses the suffering with something otherworldly. A piece of heaven. It doesn't take the suffering away, but it helps us see beyond the suffering to the hope we have in Jesus. Lasting hope, eternal hope, the bigger picture. So secondly, we see that God asks us to choose joy in the midst of suffering. Joy is a calling. At this point, I'm wishing that's all there is, because I'm ready to be done talking. But there's more, and really, if there were only 2 points, would joy be complex? I don't think so. As we understand the gift of joy and that we receive and the calling to joy in all things, we also discover something else along the way. In Nehemiah 8, the Israelites are coming together to read the law that God had given them. In verses 5 and 6, we read, Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Then continuing in verses 8 through 12, it says, they read from the book of the law, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Whoops. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest, and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Something happens when we understand the word of the Lord. We begin to see that we are called to joy, because it can be used to strengthen both our faith in Christ and our witness to others. Here's why. God is a big picture God. He gave the Israelites the law because they had fallen into sin and brokenness at the start. But the law was never the full plan. The law alone leads us to weep, because we are unable to live according to the law. It's too difficult for a people full of sin. The law was used to show us that we are not able to achieve God's purpose apart from faith in Jesus Christ, who did it for us. So as we understand the word of God, that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will be saved from sin and death and receive full, complete life, we find that joy is a strength within our faith that will hold through all things. So thirdly, we begin to use joy because it is our strength. Joy is a tool. In fact, in Philippians 4:4, which is directly before the verse that Darren shared last week concerning peace, and I'll continue on to the peace part. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We start with joy because it ushers in strength. What's interesting then is that as we learn to start with joy, to rejoice in the Lord in all things, we find joy in more places than we could have imagined. I love talking to my younger sister. I'm not much of a phone talker, but I love talking to her, even on the phone. She could easily be a downer if she wasn't purposeful about it. Her life is not easy. Things have not gone as she hoped or planned. But over the course of her life, instead of becoming bitter, she's found a motto to live by. Be brave. Find joy. She chooses to find joy in her life. She locates it and embraces it. Many of the things that I can take for granted are joy to her. A day without or with little pain. Time with family and friends. A beautiful meal. Or even ministering to others. Autoimmune diseases are essentially diseases that turn your immune system, which is normally an ally, against you. If you have one, you have to be careful of things that other people don't have to think twice about. My sister has multiple autoimmune diseases, and it's therefore best for her to avoid large groups of people, movie theaters, public transit, even church congregations. Also, she lives in Chicago, so there's that. Good luck avoiding large groups of people. Instead of letting it isolate her, though, she uses her limited interactions with people, whether nurses, doctors, family, or friends, as an opportunity to minister the good news of who Jesus is to her, what he's done in her life. And she finds joy in unlikely places. Isaiah 58 talks about this. In verses 6 through 14, Isaiah shares what God says he wants from his people and then tells the results of what will happen if we obey. Through Isaiah, God says to us, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here am I.' If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always, and he will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land. And you will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called a repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets and dwellings. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord." I'm going to read that again. "Then you will find your joy in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride in triumph on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." You see, when we spend ourselves on behalf of others, in other words, when we offer ourselves as living sacrifices unto the Lord, as we're directed to do in Romans 12, we find our joy in the Lord. And that's the fourth point about the complexity of joy. We find joy when we sacrifice. Joy is a surprise. As much as I think I dislike complexity, the complex nature of joy makes it run deep. And when you find joy in unexpected places, it is so much richer than what we would initially think joy to be. It's worth more. And I believe it helps us see more clearly how unimaginably great eternity in the full presence of God will be. In all of this, of course, we have to believe that God is good and that he is working everything for good. Otherwise, the risk is too great. Suffering hurts. That's why people don't want to suffer or see others suffer. In times of weakness, I'm not prone to strength. I've been worn down. I'm weak because I have lived life that's not fair. And why in the world would I offer myself as a living sacrifice in the way that I live if I don't believe that God is up to ultimate good? Going back to the chapter from Jen Hatmaker's book, she talks about this very thing, and I'd like to share it with you, but I'm going to ask you to settle in because this is even longer than the last excerpt. She says, "My mother-in-law, Jackie, crocheted custom baby blankets for all her grandchildren. These are heirlooms that we all cherish. She made a particularly complicated and elaborate blanket for my daughter Sydney, and when she was still little, our dog at the time, Satan's own mongrel, went absolutely Tasmanian devil on it and tried to bury it in the backyard. The blanket was destroyed. I was beside myself. I picked up the tattered yarn and sobbed at the dog, 'This is why we can't have nice things.' I delivered the pile of slobbery, filthy yarn shreds to Jackie to see if anything could be done, because sure, she could make a replacement replica. but these were the threads that had covered my sleeping baby girl. I didn't want a new blanket. I wanted the old one put back together. Jackie washed the shredded yarn pile by hand, sorted out all the tangles and knots, and slowly, tenderly, over weeks and weeks, put the blanket back together, slightly different than before, but using all the same threads. Bonus, she told me, it's actually sturdier than it originally was, so you can wash it in the machine now. Every mother's dream. In Genesis 50, Joseph told his brothers, this is still Jen Hatmaker's book, by the way. Joseph told his brothers after they sold him into slavery in a fit of jealous rage, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." This is important. Meant is the Hebrew word for wove. In other words, you wove evil, but God rewove it together for good. After his brothers went Tasmanian devil on him and essentially tried to bury him in the backyard, Joseph deposited all the tattered shreds of his life into the careful hands of God, who just picked up the threads of hate and deceit and abandonment and injustice and refashioned them into a truly beautiful story. God used all the same threads. He didn't create a replica, didn't start from scratch. He didn't throw the destroyed original in the trash and begin again with all new material. God rewove what was torn into a stronger version than the first. It's a perfect depiction of sovereignty to me. He is Lord over all, no matter how it began, how it was meant, how it harmed. He reigns over intent, over agenda, over loss. Nothing escapes his reach. Nothing is beyond reclamation in his hands. If someone or something sowed threads of suffering in your life, even if that someone was you, God's sovereignty says, I'm bigger than that, stronger than that, more powerful than that. I can make this beautiful again and use it to heal you and make you sturdier, and while I'm at it, other people too. At its most altruistic, loving center, God is indeed glorified through our suffering, not because he's an egomaniac who profits from our losses, but because truly, nothing bears a better witness than watching God resurrect someone's life. That is a God who folks want to know, a God worth his glory. So in the face of brokenheartedness, there's no need to counsel people in the way of spiritual explanation, for we're guessing at best and misrepresenting God at worst. Nor should we push them into a tidy grief. God will reweave the threads in time. The approximate gap between when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery and him standing before them as the second highest leader in the country, 22 years. We don't have to hustle others through their stories or ourselves. Hatmaker continues a little later saying, as for those sovereignty questions, I'm sorry to say I don't exactly understand how it all works this side of heaven. I'm just not sure. It's too complicated and nuanced and interwoven and not at all prescriptive. All the formulas dissolve under scrutiny. I can tell you what I make of the end game. I believe God's sovereignty ultimately means he will have it all back. Every wrong will eventually be right. Every injustice will be overturned. Every tear will be dried. All the torn pieces will be rewoven. Every prayer utilized to bring us another inch closer to Jesus and more in partnership with his love. This earth and realm will be repossessed into glory, and God will have the world he dreamed of. Some redemption will be in our lifetime, and all of it will be in eternity. Sovereignty means none of this is too far gone. Nothing is outside God's ultimate plans. No matter how off the rails this world appears, God's eye has always been on the tiny, fragile sparrow. He's never lost count of an injustice, a life, a human being. No nameless death was ever nameless. No senseless abuse was ever missed. He may have set the whole earth in motion with its mix of humanity and spiritual realms and principalities, but only one is on the throne where he has always been and will always be. If we are still holding a pile of tattered threads, it just means the story isn't over yet. We can trust God entirely until heaven, when he vanquishes all tears, all death, all mourning, all crying, all pain, and he reigns, and he won, and he fixed it all and saved it all and restored it all. Grace and peace and mercy to you in the beautiful reweaving. That That was a long excerpt. The fifth and final point about the complexity of joy is this. This is the one that gets me. We know joy because our God is sovereign. Joy is a promise. I started out saying that complexities make my brain hurt. It's still true. It's also true that, like it or not, because of the fall of mankind and our sin nature, we live in a complex world. That's why I love that Jesus is recorded in 3 of the 4 Gospels that tell the story of his life. As saying to his disciples, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." It is true that the complexities of joy can make it difficult to define. But it's also true that there's a simplicity to joy that means we can have joy even if we can't define it. If you've been here very long, you know that one of our values as a church is simplicity. This is also personal value for Darren and me. So when I started with a message talking about the complexities of joy, I was disheartened. But I couldn't ignore it. I couldn't ignore that this year has been hard for a lot of people. But the simplicity of joy is this. Joy is for everyone. There's no one outside the range of joy. Shepherds, kings, adults, children, the prisoner, and the person living in freedom. There's no time when joy is unavailable to us. In sickness, health, suffering, and times of rest, joy is offered to all of us as a free gift that's embedded within salvation through Jesus. But once we receive it, then we can bravely choose joy in suffering, wisely use joy for strength, unexpectedly find joy as we make our lives a living sacrifice unto God, and more fully know joy the more we know God, because he is sovereign and he is weaving and working all things together for ultimate good. Joy can infuse and permeate every part of life if we let it, and it gives us a glimpse of heaven here on earth. A friend who knew I would be speaking about joy this week sent me a snippet from an Advent devotional by Christy Gee. It says, "The circumstances that set the stage for the first Christmas were void of comfort and ease. The song expresses it well, a weary world. The people awaiting the promise lived in the margins, both politically and economically, with diminishing influence, scarce resources, and often fearing for their lives. It's into this darkness that the proclamation broke through. They weren't suddenly rich, safe, and in control. But when they received the good news, an age of indestructible joy was ushered in, despite unchanging circumstances. God with us was not just for the holy night, it's for the manic Monday, the weary Wednesday, and the saturated Saturday." Joy does not manifest because of what is going on around us, but is produced because the Holy Spirit takes control of what's inside of us. And in Luke 2, the Bible tells us about this joy, the gift for all the people that was ushered into the world at the birth of Jesus. Verses 1 through 14 record, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. I didn't mess up Quirinius, I messed up Syria. "And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ our Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we're so grateful for salvation. Lord, that you, before we could ever know or understand that you were at work, that you made joy accessible to us all, that there's no one outside the reach of it. And Lord, we want to choose joy. We want to find joy. We want to look for joy. And sometimes it's harder than others. Lord, but there's a beautiful picture or glimpse of heaven when we choose joy, when we find joy. It can overwhelm our hearts and our senses and our spirits. Lord, for those who have suffered this year, whether emotionally, physically, because of loss, or whatever the cause, Lord, I pray that they would find joy in you. Lord, that you would increase their awareness of the things around them, of the places that you still want to bring life, of the fact that you still want to expand your kingdom so that none would perish. Lord, we thank you. And we choose joy this day. In Jesus' name, amen.